We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Wednesday night at Morality, and on Thursday night at Humanity and Why Jesus Went to Hell. Each of them will carry the same theme, but will develop it night after night to see how it is that God deals with his people in Jesus. That's a strange phrase, and we'll come to it in due time. I guess that somewhere there is some anthropologist working among some tribe in some land sometime who would disagree with me, but by and large, people are religious. All over the world, all down the stages, ages, men seem to be incurably religious. Even in our so-called secular society, we find in every newspaper there's an astrology column. Gallup polls tell us that some 70 or 80% of the population read them, and some 20 to 30% actually act upon them. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? To determine your career, your marriage, your life, even your study programs by astrology, but yet in our modern, civilized, sophisticated society, that is happening around about us. Even when we wish to ditch religion, we find it difficult. Tharunka, the Oni Swar of New South Wales University, a pale reflection, I must confess, has now had to include a page on religion in each of its editions. And certainly if you look down the What's On column, you'll find there's more advertisements for religious activities than anything else on the campuses. Indeed, there are more people engaged in religious activities than you'll find in almost any other activity in campus, especially some lectures in sociology and the like. But it goes beyond that too. When people ditch it, you see, they decide we'll go for a secular wedding down under the palm leaves at Centennial Park by the duck ponds. And there we have our readings from Cahil Gibran, or however you pronounce his name. Someone in the comment cards last week told me how to pronounce it. I couldn't understand. Try me again. But you know the bloke, you know, the Lebanese mystic. We can't actually do it non-religiously. We just have to change religions. Even the Humanist Society has organised now for humanist marriage services and humanist funeral services. We can't just actually throw the body away. We've got to run our own little service. And, of course, it follows the pattern of religion. We are incurably religious. Indeed, when we conducted a survey here on Sydney campus 2 weeks ago, we found that two-thirds of the people we inquired, there are over 600 interviews, and over two-thirds of them believe not just in God, not just in a vague force, but believed in the personal and infinite God. And that's not what you expect of a university campus, the hotbed of atheism and the rest. That doesn't include, of course, the people who believed in the impersonal God and the force and the like. 80%, of course, said that if it were possible, they'd like to know God better. Now, here tonight, we've come from a variety of backgrounds, and we've come for a variety of reasons, I guess, and we've had different religious experiences. But I'm going to try and confine most of my illustrations to the Church of England. And I want to do that for several reasons. Firstly, you can illustrate anything from the Church of England. That is one reason. Second reason is because I am a member of the Church of England. Not the people who put on these meetings, they're not, it's an interdenominational group, but I happen to be a minister in the Church of England, and so I wish to use the Church of England because that is the one I know the most about, and so I'm least likely to be accused of ignorance in my comments. And also, it's very hard to accuse me of bigotry when I'm attacking my own one, whereas if I was to attack anyone else's, then you would say, well, that's just bigotedness. But just because I'm illustrating all the weak points of religion from the Church of England, I wouldn't want you to think that I'm not talking about you and your religious affiliation. Because think of it this way. This is what I think of the one that I'm willing to join. Can you imagine what I think of yours that I was not willing to join? And if you can't see your own in it somewhere, well, come and have a chat to me over supper and I'll just point it out to you privately and quietly so it won't be bigoted. The thrust of the message of tonight is that while people are religious and even wish to know God, their religion doesn't help them, but it rather hinders them. That is that the Bible teaches that religious people go to hell. The Bible's view is radically different, devastatingly different on the subject of religion than you would expect. And so I'm going to summarise it under just four themes. Firstly, that of creation. The Bible teaches that God created everything in the universe, including man, and as such, God is no part of creation. He is over and beyond creation. He is the maker, ruler, and owner of everything. If you look in the blue sheet, the second of the quotations, the second of the passages from Acts chapter 17, you notice the opening sentences there. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, God is not part of the creation. He is the creator, the maker, the ruler. He doesn't require and need us. He actually has made us. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in this world. He is beyond this world. That is the God of whom we are speaking in the Bible. Now, mankind can see from creation the power of God. We can see his deity. If you look back to the first of those quotations in the first paragraph, we read, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Here's the key sentence. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Men know from creation that there is God. It may be two-thirds of our student body who believe in God, but it's only a quarter who have read the New Testament. It's not from their knowledge of the Scriptures that they've come to the view of God as the personal infinite God. Creation itself testifies to it. And man is not to think of God as living in temples. If you think of God as the creator of the universe, then he doesn't live in this part or that building. And we mustn't think of him as needing our help. We actually only exist because of him. Nor are we to make images of him, or to try and find representations of him, or think of him as the representation of our art or our mind. We mustn't make God in our image, seeing we have been made in his. Rather, we are to reach out for God and to seek after him and to search for him and find him as he is, for he is not far from us. Still today, there are people who profess ignorance of the Bible and yet believe in the infinite personal God. Yet when we see them worshipping as we go around Australia, what do we see? Star worshippers, astrology followers, people building church buildings and calling them the temple of God, where they see God living. They actually have little bits marked off and they call them sanctuaries, the holy place where God exists. They build statues and images, crosses and stained glass windows, and they have lovely organ music wafting through the background so as to give them the kind of numinous feeling that will lift them up to the gods. Why is it? Why is it we can know that God is beyond the world, and yet when we come to worship him, we wind up just worshipping the things of the world? We worship him in such a fundamentally worldly fashion. The second theme of the Bible deals with that question. The second theme I wish to bring to your attention is that of rebellion. It is the consistent teaching of the Bible that mankind is in rebellion against God. The nature of this revolt is the rejection of God's rule over our lives. Now, it has many symptoms, and therefore we get a little bit confused about it. We've heard one already mentioned this evening, quite rightly. It's the symptom of apathy. God is my maker, my owner, my ruler, and I don't give a fig about him. That is a rebellion. That is a rejection of him. That is saying, I don't care if he's my owner. I don't care if he's my ruler. I don't care if he's my judge. I don't care about him. I stand in the dock before the judge, and I say, that's a silly old wig you're wearing, isn't it? That is a rejection of him. It's a rebellion against him. It's contempt of the court. It can be outward hostility, can't it? It can be the persecution of all things that have to do with God. It's interesting, the free speech that is available on the University of Sydney that we've noticed in the last couple of weeks as we've advertised meetings about God. That people do not come is their privilege. That people feel the necessity to deface posters is another matter, isn't it? Isn't it interesting? There is a form, there is an expression of, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want the God things on the campus. I want to be away and free from them. Now, of course, he's not referring to you who have come. But it's another expression of it, isn't it? Or indeed, it can be the deliberative choices we make in moral areas. God says, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. God says that you shouldn't be jealous or envious. And you say, and I say, well, God doesn't know how to run my life at this point. The best thing for me at the moment is to tell a lie. If I don't tell a lie, they're going to fail me. And I'll tell them a lie. I was sick during the exam. I was, really. I was sick of exams. And I'm sure that's not a real lie, is it? I know how to run my life better than God. Now, at one point, you see our morality, and I'll be speaking about morality in a couple of days and showing how morality is actually another way to hell. On our morality, we actually want to think, well, I've done the wrong thing by the examiner. But really what we're saying is, God, you don't know how I should run my affairs. I've actually rejected God and his way of running my life. It's another symptom of that worldwide rebellion. The heart of it is that rejection of God. And the Bible teaches that the extent of this rebellion is everybody. All of us, each one of us have done it. It's not like the moralist will think that there are some people who are good and there are others who are not so good and there are others who are less than not so good and there are others who are marginally inferior than less not so good and so we go down the ladder till we reach down to Adolf Hitler and Malcolm Fraser and others. It's not like that, that we actually see a descending order of good people down to bad people. The Bible says that each and every one of us has rejected God. Each and every one of us says, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to run my life along my lines. Each one of us deliberately and intentionally chooses to run our own lives. Now, if what I choose to do agrees with God, like telling the truth occasionally, well, then that's all right. If it disagrees with God, well, that's tough luck. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. So I'm not doing it because God wants me to do it. I'm doing it because I want to do it. I live my life my way. I paint my house my way. But what part does religion play in all this? Is not religion an attempt of men to go back to God and to find God and to seek and to search after him? No, the Bible doesn't view it like that. Religion is man's attempt to avoid God. Religion is a part and parcel of the rebellion against God. Religion is the hiding place where we seek to escape from God. For a rebellious man frequently chooses to worship the wrong gods, or God. And even when he seeks to worship the true and living God, he seeks to worship the true God the wrong way, the false way. God says, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. But man feels that their way of worshipping God is better than God's way of worshipping God. That the gods they can concoct with their minds are better than the God who reveals himself to them and makes demands upon them. And so, we worship. But why do we worship? Well, because then we feel safe. We feel secure. We feel we've done the right religious thing. We've given our nod to God, and so he shouldn't be too angry against us. It's got to do with a security. There is a marvellous quote which I now have. I missed it last night at St Barnaby's Broadway, but I've got it here from this week's Time magazine in the Milestones column. Isidore Blumenfeld, I presume you pronounce his name, 80, died. Colourful Minneapolis hoodlum and international prohibition bootlegger whose career was marked by many acquittals. For such crimes as kidnapping, murder and fraud, before he was convicted in 1960 on charges of white slavery and in 1961 of jury tampering. and sentenced to 7 years in prison. He's a delightful cove, isn't he? You wonder what he'd got if he'd been in for black slavery. However, though he was Jewish, Blumenfeld donated 10% of his estimated $10 million fortune to churches as well as synagogues. He explained, quote, "I believe in playing all the angles." "I'm superstitious." That is so much of religion, you see. Rarely as explicitly and crudely put, but basically and fundamentally the same. It's not actually a way of approaching God, it's a way of avoiding the consequences of being too close to God. It's a way of being safe and secure in some kind of religious God-like, God-revolved milieu which will just keep me away from the demands of the living almighty maker. That is what it is like. Look at the Bible as it speaks about it. In the first of the quotations there in the blue sheet, and the second paragraph, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." See, they know there is a God. They know he is the mighty creator. They know his eternal power and his deity. But rather than worshipping him, they try and suppress that truth. They try and keep that down. They don't deny it so much as try and just hold it back and worship something that is much more manageable. Statues, images of birds or men or animals or reptiles or something or other. They start to worship the wrong gods. Or the third quotation, "We have a man who worships the right gods the wrong way." The right god, I should say, the wrong way. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, wrote, in the third quote from Philippians, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Here is a man who is a true blue Jew through and through. You can't do any better than him. He actually is going to the right God, and he is coming from the right chosen people. God's chosen people. He is one of them. The true God. But he says it was wrong. All that I had going for me, I had everything going for me. I was in the right tribe. I was raised from Israel's stock. I spoke Hebrew and was educated in Hebrew. I was legalistically righteous. I was the most strict group of all the Pharisees. I had everything going for me. But notice the second paragraph there. "But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All that I had, garbage." That's what it was worth. Dung. That's all it is. That's the word he uses. That's all it's fit for. Now you can have that today, can't you? You can be born a member of the family of a Church of England, taken along and baptised as a baby, dutifully circumcised by a bishop at the right old age of whatever it is, and then ordained as a deacon. You can become a priest 12 months later or so. Indeed, by the age of 30 or so, you can be consecrated a bishop. There you've got everything going for you that the Church of England may ever care to offer. You can go and say morning and evening prayer by any of the English series or by 1662 in Elizabethan English if you want to, day after day, morning and night, dressed up in all the robes and regalia that they go on with. You can have it to the final extreme end of religiosity in the Church of England and still be a pagan and still not know God and still never have come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And my friends, I've said it too gently. Because I said you can. They do. There are bishops of the Church of England for centuries and alive to this day who do not know God and do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, ordained, consecrated, and all the rest, and feeling very safe and feeling very secure, because who in their right mind would ever suggest that I, a bishop, am not a Christian? I just have. Whether I'm in my right mind is yours to determine. For that is an easy security that keeps me away from God, this religious practice. The religious man seeks to find a containable God or a containable way to God. 1 hour a week in a Gothic box, my God lives for me to worship. Represented in art, he is not a very demanding person. In fact, we especially love him as a little baby. He is so weak and cuddly. He doesn't really ever call upon me. He doesn't stand on me as my judge and call upon me to act appropriately. He just waves like the Queen. That is all that there is to him, a gentle wave. But you say, what about tolerance? Tolerance is good, my friends. If it wasn't for religious tolerance, I would have been burnt at the stake years ago. I am all for religious tolerance, but there is a great danger to religious tolerance. It is the next step called relativism, whereby instead of saying, you're wrong, but I'll allow you to live as a fellow citizen in the land, you say, well, it's right for you, and what I believe is different. But we're both right, aren't we? You believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, but we're both right, aren't we? He rose for me and he didn't rise for you. That is an absurdity. That is an absolute crass nonsense. That's like saying, well, you think the world's round, I think it's flat. Well, it's flat for me and round for you. That is a crass stupidity that goes on under the name of religion. Either Jesus did rise from the dead or he didn't. We can both be wrong because maybe there was never a man called Jesus. Although the historical evidences are so overwhelming that I think that's an easy position to show to be false. But we could both be wrong, or he could be wrong and Jesus did rise from the dead, or I could be wrong and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But it is absurdity to say we're both right, that he rose from the dead for me and he didn't rise from the dead for him. If that's what you mean by tolerance, I'm against it because I want to believe that there is truth still, that the world is not absurd. And so we have the popularist religion of Australia. We write C of E on the census form because it's easier to spell than Presbyterian. And it means that we get someone to visit us in hospital and we've got somewhere to go for the crematorium service and someone will read something nice over us. And being truly C of E, we can make it at Christmas and Easter. And when we're praying, well, we've got some building in which we can nick in and bow our knees and pray in, and there's always those holy men wandering around there dressed up in weirdo robes and mumbling gobbledygook underneath their superstitious breaths. And there's always those lovely stained glass windows with the saints there with marvellous saucers behind their heads, which I've never quite worked out. Religion is there for us, and I can enjoy it and you can enjoy it, and we're sure God will be happy, or at least I hope, or maybe, but I tell you he is not. He cannot be and he will not be, for it is a terrible blasphemy that we do him. You'll notice that the first of those quotations starts off with the very phrase, the wrath of God, and it brings me to the third theme of the Bible. That is judgment. For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is actually being revealed against godlessness, against all men's wickedness who suppress the truth, who know that there is a mighty creator but won't worship him, won't live with him as their creator. God's wrath is upon them. My friends, if you're part of this university that gets interviewed, that part which says, yes, I believe there is a personal and infinite God, if you're part of that two-thirds majority that's around, then the wrath of God is levelled against you in particular, and specifically, isn't it? For you agree with what this passage is saying, that I know there is a God, and yet you are what? You are what? What are you doing with the God whom you know is there? What part does he play in your life? Does he play a God share or a non-share? Or a small Christmas and Easter share? Or a lock-up in the Gothic box share? You acknowledge there is a God? The wrath of God is against such people. And the first way in which it comes is by God giving people up to do what they want to do. The passage goes on to speak of three times God saying, I give them up to do their own thing. They want to run it their own way? All right, run it your own way, in all the stupidities that that creates. And so our religious rebellion against God flourishes in all its absurdities. Endless are its demands and endless are its dissatisfactions. Rules and regulations and ceremonies and titles and buildings. Why, we have reverends and very reverends and most reverends and venerables and right reverends and all kinds of paraphernalia. We get people with different colours on for different times of the year. We have fasts, we have feasts, we have 40-hour famines and all kinds of flagellations, days of obligation and the rest of it. All this religious claptrap that goes on, statues of all kinds of divine and semi-divine and saintly figures, and people bow to them and nod to them and cross themselves to them. They genuflect and play to them. I tell you, the birds of heaven have got a better sense than we have because they know what to do with a statue. They've got a very clear idea. Far smarter are the birds than us, for we make them and then fall down before them. Such stupidity, it goes on with. All this religion, it never satisfies the guilty conscience, and it never satisfies the searching soul, but rather it binds us in endless obligations, mastering us and holding us in foolish captivity. But that's only part of God's anger, to let us make a mess of things. For the Bible tells us that in the end, God must put this rebellion down. At the moment, he has been overlooking our willful ignorance. But the time is coming when there will be a day of his wrath, when God will judge the world. He will not allow the rebellion to continue forever. He has fixed a day on which he will hold men and women accountable for what they have done for him and to him. If you'll notice in the second of the quotations and the top of the second page, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by men's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world. The wrath of God is coming with the return of Jesus Christ, and he will hold men and women accountable for all they have done. Do you mean hell, Philip? Yes, I mean hell. But what I mean by that word and what you mean by that word may be two different things, so let us be careful. I mean that God is going to hold me responsible. He is going to hold me accountable for what I have done in this lifetime. You say, I don't like that idea. So, tough. When have I decided to speak on the basis of what people would like? And you say, but I'm trying to scare you. Yes, that's right, I'm trying to scare you. It's fear tactics, yes. Yes, it's fear tactics. I've decided not to be embarrassed about that now. That's true. You see, it's a great kindness I do to you. Very great kindness. Say there's a small child standing in the middle of Carillion Avenue out there, where the trucks and the cars hurry down the hill. And I see the small child there, and I see a great truck coming down the road. And I'm just about to call out and say, hey, get off the road, quickly. When you lay your very gentle hand on my arm and say, Philip, don't do that. You wouldn't want to scare a little child, would you? I mean, it's only got a few minutes to live. Don't make it feel anxious in those last few moments. Why make its life unhappy? You mustn't go on with fear tactics. They're a terrible thing to do to somebody. Well, they might get an ulcer or something. if I genuinely believe that people are going to hell, how can I do anything else but call out to them and warn them and warn you that it is coming upon you? Unless, of course, I don't care for you in the slightest. But any ounce of care, any ounce of decency and humanity in me would lead me to say, beware. The consequence of your present action is the judgment of God. But more than that, friends, God is holding you responsible as a responsible person. He's not treating us as machines. He's not treating us as automatons. He's not saying what you do doesn't matter. Whether you burn Jews in gas chambers and things like that, or whether you paint pictures, I mean, it's all irrelevant to me. You do whatever you like to do. No, he says, what you do matters. You matter to me, says God. Your actions are of importance to me, says God. There is a right, there is a wrong. And doing the right is important, and doing the wrong, I will treat for it. And he doesn't say, look, you're all sick. You're all psycho cases. You can't help it. It's not your fault. He says, it is. It is your fault. I'm not going to treat you as sick, but as responsible. The Bible views us not as Mr. Skinner does, beyond freedom and responsibility, like birds sitting in cages pecking at little discs. The Bible says we're people with dignity, with responsibility, and therefore are going to be held accountable. And so religious people, yes, they're going to be held accountable too, for they have used their religion to run away from God, to worship false gods, to worship God falsely. It is an expression of that very rebellion. And the road to hell is paved with degrees of divinity. That's the way to it. Become a great expert in religion. No surer way to hell than that. Signposted by professors. But that's not the end of the story. For the fourth and final theme tonight is that of Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. Jesus lived within the history of Israel. His religious context was that of the true God, the Creator, his Father. He, unlike the rest of us, did not rebel against God. And so we find Jesus highly critical of the religious practices of his own day. You could check them out in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's interesting how much the same religious practices and hypocrisies are on today. Jesus is very critical of them. And if you think I've been harsh, check out the Sermon on the Mount. I can't hold a candle to him. God had given the Israelites the right way to approach him. The sacrifice of the pure lamb for the sins of the people. The priesthood that he has set up that men may be able to approach him as forgiven. Yet the Israelites, like the rest of us, were rebellious men. And they used God's way to extend their rebellion. Why, they even started to make profit out of the sale of lambs for the sacrifice. So Jesus lived amongst them and criticized them and died. Not just as a criminal, nor just as a good man, a good example of love, but as the sacrificial lamb, not a sacrificial, the sacrificial lamb of God. Jesus is God's way for men to get to him. Jesus was the sin bearer, the bearer of God's wrath. Come Thursday night when we speak about why Jesus went to hell, I hope to expound that much further. How Jesus actually becomes the way whereby men and women can approach God, for he is that which God sets up, the way, the sacrificial way, for he takes our rebellion upon himself and dies our judgment. And more, Jesus rose to new life, so that he grants new life to his people, a new start to them, but more than that, so as to become the ruler and judge of all men. For you'll notice the end of that second quote, God has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the conqueror of death, the conqueror of the rebellion of mankind, will become the judge of all the world. The consequences of the Jesus event are staggering. Our rebellion has been paid for by Jesus so that we can become right with God and so that we can be rescued from the wrath of God that is to come. Look at the third and fourth quotes that are there. Paul, you see in that third one, as I pointed out, having seen that he had all the reasons for confidence in his religion, says in the second paragraph, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I used to try and be right by obedience to the law. And within that system, I was as right as you're likely to get, but that righteousness wasn't worth a bumper compared to the righteousness I now have through Jesus Christ, who died for me that I may be forgiven and rose again to bring me new life. I can now be right with God." And more, look at the fourth quote. "They tell," that is the people around about, "tell how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Jesus in his death and resurrection, you see, not only is the judge of the world, but the rescuer of his people, the Saviour, the life-saver, for he has rescued us. The consequences are here and now, that I can be right with God and in a right relationship with him, that I can be running towards him instead of running away from him, that my rebellion can be pardoned and all my past done away with. And Jesus in his death and resurrection becomes the one who will rescue me from the wrath that is to come, that final last day when I'll be held accountable and where the name of Jesus will save me. So the Bible says that there are two ways to live, and only two ways. You can be running away from God, or you can be running towards God. Now, while religion may look like it's running towards God, it really is just a sophisticated way of running away from him, of keeping yourself safe and secure, a little insurance policy, playing all the angles. It's just making sure that I'll be okay somehow. But we do not want to be face to face with our Maker, our owner, our ruler and our judge, because he might tell me what I'm supposed to do. He might want to start running my life. Of course he does. It's running away from God that is my problem. And so we invent ways of distancing ourselves from God, ways of hiding ourselves from God. But God will not abide forever this rebellion against him. Now at the moment he gives us our head, and so we cause the chaos that we have. But in the end, he will call us to account. On the other hand, there is another way to live, thanks to Jesus Christ. We can now start running towards God, for he has paid the price for us by being offered as our sacrifice in our place, so that we can be forgiven. And he has been raised to give us a new life and a new start, heading in a new direction. So in Christ you can be forgiven, and you can be given new life, and you can run towards God without any of the religious encumbrances. But the second way to life requires a change in direction, because we've already said that everybody is in rebellion. Everybody is running away from God. It actually requires us to change, to turn around, to repent, as the word is used in the Bible. You see it in that last quote. It's almost a definition of what is a Christian. The Thessalonians are people who have turned to God, away from the idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is what it is to be a Christian, to turn away from running my own life my own way, and to start running my life or rather having my life run, God's way, and to wait for Jesus, the one who died for me that I might be forgiven, the one who will rescue me on the last great day. The activity of becoming a Christian is that activity of turning around. But no more fundamental turn in direction could ever take place as to turn away from self-government to Jesus' government. But that's what I call upon you to do this night, before the wrath of God is finally visited upon you. How can you do that? Well, prayer is the key. That you ask God to forgive you and change you. And you trust that because Jesus died for you and rose again, that you will be forgiven, that you will be changed. And then, of course, having prayed such a prayer, you need to start acting upon it and submitting your life to Jesus Christ. And so on the back of our blue sheet, you'll notice that there is a prayer that I'm going to lead in a few moments. It's the kind of prayer you'd need to pray to make that change, for that's what it's about. Let me just read it through to you. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. That is my present state, you see. I'm saying I'm running away from you and have been all my life. And then what I pray is, thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. And on the basis of those two things, please forgive me and change me, that I may live the new way with Jesus as my Lord and Master. That is the prayer that you would need to pray, meaning it in your heart. And I'm going to invite you now to spend a moment in meditation. It'll only be a brief moment. And then I'll lead in this prayer. And if you want to pray this prayer with me, then you do so in the quietness of your own mind to God. And after we've prayed, I'll say a few more things about it. Let's pray. If you want to pray it, then just do so in the quietness of your own mind after me. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.